passage. Joel, it'd be handy, I'm sure. Joel, just before Amos. We had Amos on Wednesday. We had just the previous book. And my text is in chapter 3, verse 16, about roaring, the Lord roaring, and yet the Lord is a refuge, or in the New King James Version I've got in front of me, a shelter, same meaning. There's a legendary quote attributed to a number of different Christians, I think, in history. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. And I know what they mean, but sadly, some caring Christians have latched onto that and assumed that there's a mandate to just give a bowl of rice or a bowl of soup to somebody. We don't need to say anything. The assumption being, if you give people enough soup or enough rice, that they'll eventually beg, not for more rice or soup, but to beg, why are you so wonderfully kind and tell me about this Jesus? And I'm not saying that doesn't ever happen. But when we come to the scriptures and we come to our God, he speaks. He speaks. We saw it a little bit on Wednesday. There are images, visions given to people like Amos. What do you see, Amos? I see a bunch of grapes. What do you see? Oh, well, Joel, well, locusts. But then the Lord speaks to explain what exactly is happening. And in Joel, this book, Joel, Judah is suffering because there's a real plague of locusts. Obviously, potentially devastating. You know, this is one step away from a famine, isn't it? But the Lord speaks to Joel so that Joel will speak to the people, because the Lord is saying something through the plague of locusts. It's a warning of one day in the future. In chapter 1, verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And I couldn't but notice in that first hymn, you know, the old hymn writers, not all old hymns were good, right? But tends to be the ones we've kept singing, and that one has been rejigged of John Newton's. They had a bigger view of sin, holiness, God, salvation, and certainly the day of the Lord. You know, I know it tends to be a sad-looking old man in a dirty mac with a placard, you know, the end is nigh. That's the kind of caricature I know. But when I hear the day of the Lord, I got a knee-jerk reaction. I don't know if you have. My default setting when I hear the day of the Lord is to always think, yeah, the world's having its day today. This is the world's day, but the day of the Lord is coming. The world is having its day. Oh, yes, there are wars and rumors of wars and abuse and torture, but there'll always be some silly item at the end of the news. You know, Hollywood's booming, or Strictly Come Dancing and X Factor, whatever, having record audiences. There'll always be some silly thing to, you know, keep us bouncy and upbeat and so on. Cheer up. The world is having its day, but the Lord will have his day. And everything else that the world tries to throw at us is really a distraction. When the world has its day, it tries to distract us from this day. Joel is repeatedly informed there's a day coming. In verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Well, why? For the day of the Lord is coming. And he warns them. Verse 2 of the same chapter, it's a day of darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. This is not very upbeat. There's nothing very jolly about the message here. In fact, I think it's right near the end of the same chapter, is it? Verse 31 of chapter 2. He tells us now that the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And of course, halfway through chapter 2, the well-known verse in verse 13, therefore, in the light of all this, verse 12, I think, turn to me. Then in verse 13, rend your hearts, not your garments. In other words, what he really is saying is, I want you to be serious about this. I want you to mean it. Rend your hearts. Obviously, it was a show, wasn't it, to rend your garments in those days, a show of grief. But anybody can rend the garments. Anybody can rip their shirt in half, can they? If you're strong enough. But verse 16 and in chapter 3 is my text, talking about this day of the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge or a shelter for his people. There's my text. Now, some years ago, I can't remember how many, it's the thing when you're getting older, the years just fly by, don't they? Maybe, say, 15 years ago, there was talk of a revival in America, in a particular area, and I saw some of it, which I can't remember if I saw it on the internet. Or not. Yeah, there was internet then, but I can't remember where I saw it anyway. And there was a lady, and she quoted chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. And she was obviously revived herself, really fired up, and she was urging the folks, and there were hundreds of them, to trust Christ. Now, I'm all for urging people to trust Christ, but I don't think that verse 14 is talking about a decision that the people are going to make. I don't think it's all these people in a valley thinking, shall I trust the Lord? Shall I not? Shall I watch EastEnders? Shall I read the Bible? Shall I pin all my hopes to Christ on Calvary, or shall I just go and watch a movie? I don't think it's the people. I think if I read this correct, this is Christ, or Lord, deciding when he's going to send the day. In other words, there's going to be a day. He's already decided when and where, but we don't know when. We don't know when. We know it's going to come. And he seems to me that the decision is the Lord saying, it's now then. He's going to send. So Joel, just like John Newton, same as painting a big picture of a God who is utterly sovereign. And his decision will be not if he will judge, but when. That's the only decision, in a sense, left. When he will judge. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 19, that Egypt will be desolate. Edom will be a wilderness. Edom's gone, isn't it? Have you heard of Edom anymore? It's gone, isn't it? Egypt is not a great empire now. It's a tiny little country in terms of the world stage. But here, Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste. And the reason is given because of the way they treated God's people. He cares, see. You know, there are people tonight, obviously, believers. You think probably of Iraq and Syria, but there are dozens of other believers tonight, and they're really under the cosh. They've been brutally treated, oppressed, persecuted by somebody. But the Lord notices. Nobody gets away with anything. And here he says that Egypt and Edom will be treated violently because of the way they treated the Lord's people. He's the Lord. And that is the point. He is the Lord. And verse 17 of the last chapter, chapter 3, says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It's important to him that you know that he's God. It's important to him that they know that he's God. Now, if it was anybody else, there would be one massive ego. But of course, he's God. And however much praise we might give him or anybody gives him, it's nowhere near enough, because he deserves the praise of every single person every moment. Now then, are you aware that this God is your God? So you shall know I am the Lord your God. Are you aware that he's the Lord your God? That you owe him every breath. We sing a song sometimes, you deserve my every breath. I think it was one of Jeff's old lecturers, he can correct me afterwards, in a book that I've got, who said that all we are, you, me, his wife and kids, himself, all we are is bits of slime on a blue planet in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, actually, the Bible says we're not bits of slime, we're not bits of anything. We are wonderfully, beautifully, fearfully and wonderfully made. We're created in his image for one reason, to know him. And if we don't know him, and if we don't have any desire to know him, then we're in big trouble, because the day is coming. A few years ago, was it? There was excitement in Europe with the Hadron Collider, looking for this secret particle that somehow could unlock the keys of the universe. Well, it turns out the secret of the universe is not a particle, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, who will take all the credit and get all the praise at the end. And he is coming, the day of the Lord. Now, are you ready for this? Because we'll be there. We'll all be there. Everybody will be there. He's alive. He's reigning now, but he's going to come again. It's his world. He'll end it when he wants to. You know, a couple of years ago, there was that bookmaker taking bets on how the world will end. Well, who's going to bet on that? Who can gain? How dull are people that they'll bet on that? And they gave the top three, you know, asteroid, you know, plague. Well, where are we going, man? No wonder the bookmakers live in nice big houses with massive drives, because people are dull. Who's going to bet on that? But actually, I only read the top three, but actually the way the world is going to end is because God will end it. So nobody's going to win the bet anyway. The Lord will roar. There's my text then. The Lord will roar. The earth and the sky will tremble. Have you ever had the misfortune to be somewhere where there's just a little earthquake, perhaps? It's very scary. Or the thunder is so loud, almost it feels as if the windows are coming in. The Lord will roar. The earth and sky will tremble. But the same Lord, in verse 16, will be a refuge, a shelter. So there we are. The same one who's roaring is the one who's the refuge. So hence my title, Roar, Refuge, because we'll all know the roar, but will we all know the refuge? I don't know. This is why I'm preaching on it. The sun and the moon will be darkened. Monday night, my wife and I were coming back with two of the grandchildren to the village. It was about 7:30 at night. It was pitch dark, our end. Power cut. I mean, pitch dark. My hopeless little phone that's got a tiny, tiny, tiny light on the face was worth the world. It's not a torch, but you couldn't see anything. Even that dim light on my phone enabled me at least to see something. But here the Lord warns of a darkness on an unparalleled scale. This is darkness like nobody's ever known before. The sun will be turned into darkness. No light, no sun, no moon, no stars. Absolute pitch darkness. Utterly terrifying. My mind went immediately this week to a big youth meeting we did many years ago, and the guy who was running it said, we're going to have an icebreaker. So everybody was in teams. There must have been about 80 youngsters in sort of 10 teams of eight sort of thing. One adult in every team. And they did this icebreaker game to get to know each other. Everybody in the team had one sort of task. I can't remember all the tasks. One person knew where there was a match. Another person knew where there was a candle. Another person then was told to go and get the match. And so on. And after everything was explained, they switched all the lights off. It was pitch dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And obviously the person who knew where the match was is supposed to find it. He's supposed to, whatever. And he's supposed to teamwork or whatever. But within 30 seconds or so, I could hear the next group. I could hear the adult, the man, in the next group, because he was almost squeaking. It was pitch dark, see? And he started to say, repeating in a higher and higher voice, I don't like this. I don't like this. He kept saying it. He was scared. It was pitch dark. Only 30 seconds of pitch darkness. He was scared. Because it was pitch dark. A day is coming when the sun and moon will be darkened. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I sometimes picture, I know my wife doesn't like this illustration, but news at 10, you know, and they're talking about something and suddenly he'll come. Suddenly it's all over. The mamas and the papas in the 60s that are hit, and there was a line in the song, the darkest hour is just before dawn. Well, there's a darker hour than anybody's ever known. And this darkest hour is promised. This is the thing, it's promised by Almighty God. Promised. You know, Monday night was Halloween. We saw, as we were driving, dozens and dozens of kids and teenagers in the most hideous outfits. They think the devil's a joke, you know, in red tights with a pitchfork or whatever. But do they treat the Lord with any more respect? Not at all. He's irrelevant to them. he is boring. And many in church, even you, let's be honest, there have been times when you've just sat there and you're bored. You're glad you saw somebody, and you're glad you saw them, and you're glad you have a chat and a cup of tea and a biscuit or whatever, but you're bored with Jesus. And on that day, nobody will be bored with Jesus. People will be terrified, utterly terrified, trembling, shaking, but nobody will be bored, guaranteed. This will be the one moment ever, perhaps, in human history where nobody will be bored. Jimmy Savile, Hitler, Stalin, they appeared to get away with it, but they didn't get away with it because this God is alive. He's reigning, and he's the one coming again. A few months ago, I listened to Joseph Tong preaching on harvest in the Bible. Excellent. Well, this is one harvest. This is the harvest of the Lord, and Idris started reading it. You know, it's not easy to read. In chapter 3, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Goes on, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There are many things about judgment in the book of Revelation. You know, there's that kind of sickle and winepress and trampling, you know, those terrible pictures. But for me, the most awful, for me, just a few words in the whole book of Revelation is in chapter 16, where the angel says, you are just in his judgment. I never forgotten reading that and just thinking, but these are horrific. This horrific description, this awful picture of misery and torment is just, doesn't that do anything to you? You know, I've shivers down my spine just thinking about that. This is right, though. And yet it's worse than anything we've ever seen in any horror movie at Quentin Tarantino or anybody else has ever done. He is just to bring judgments like this. This is what sin is worth. This is the payback for sin. You know, do you ever think about that? When the Lord God Almighty rose, will you be ready? I've never forgotten preaching in a place called Kilgetty down towards Tenby and saying, you know, preaching on the second coming, when the Lord comes, you know, it's going to be awesome, awful. And the deacon afterwards came up to me afterwards and said, why are you afraid? We're all right. Said, but he's God, man. He's God. Can't just stroll up to him and wink. He is Almighty God. Trouble is, we've no idea what that means, have we? Or very little idea. As I said this morning, and I got the fuller quote now, if God took one sin of Adam that seriously, what will he feel about the accumulation of all your sins and mine? For one sin, Adam and Eve banished. Banished. Were they ever saved? Well, there's a big argument about that. We're not sure, are we? But they were banished, chucked out, flaming sword, no way back. For one sin, how many sins in your life? There was a man in the 17th century, John Gifford. He was a real rogue. He escaped from prison once. He hid in the ditch for 3 days, and they couldn't find him. And sadly, he didn't learn his lesson. He went back to his old ways, you know, conniving and lying and cheating and gambling and whatever. He once gambled 3 years' wages on a roll of a dice. I met some people like that. Anyway, one day, somebody gave him a book. And this is what I find amazing about this story. Somebody gave him a book. Now, we go out with tracts, and they kind of try and hook somebody's attention, or you know, somebody is invited to some church meeting, and it's all positive. And you know, do you want joy like this? Somebody gave him a book. You know, the title of the book, Death and Judgment. Right? He started to read it, and this is what he later said: every sentence pierced my soul. Day in, day out, for over a month, I sweated, read, thought, prayed, pleaded. Then one day, joy and forgiveness came. Praise the name of Jesus. See, it was the thought of standing before God. Do you ever think about it? Or do you just think because you remember or whatever it is here that it's going to be all right? See, the man was transformed. He was transformed. He began to preach. And one day, somebody introduced a godless tinker to him, John Bunyan, who was later wonderfully saved. See, but is this death and judgment? I just thought, who would put death and judgment. You know, here's a person, he's not a Christian, he needs to hear the gospel. You know, I'd probably think of 99 other topics than that, wouldn't you? Matthew Henry said, if we don't hear the gospel, few will be saved. If we don't hear it often. See, when you've seen what you are, when you've seen something of what the role will be, who it is you're dealing with, that he's not almighty, as somebody said, but he's almighty. When you see that, oh, you appreciate the refuge, don't you? Don't you? It's one of the exciting things about being a teenager and camping out in the tent was when it bucketed down with rain, you could hear it, but you were nice and dry. You didn't know what happened. Sometimes you were soaked in the tent, I know. But if you were nice and dry in the tent and you could hear it and see it bouncing, oh, it was a wonderful feeling that you were safe. See, God doesn't overlook your sin. This is a growing trend. I don't know where it came from, that God more or less overlooks my sin. He doesn't overlook it. There is no favoritism. That guy who said to me once after an evangelistic meal, yeah, I know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I know when no one comes to him except, no one comes to the Father except through him. And yet, I think he let me in. Just think, yeah, now, and he's only saying what lots of people inside the church think. I'll be okay because somehow Jesus will overlook my sin. You know, I used to see it all the time in the previous church. These kind of comments. We get it wrong now and then, Lord, but you dust us off. Just think, well, hang on now. We really need to stop and interrupt this prayer meeting because we need to stop there and say, every time you got it wrong, it's called sin, though, in his eyes. And Jesus was lashed for that. Though it's nothing to you because apparently he just dusts you off. Do you see it? Do you think about your own sin? If we call a meeting now straight after this, a prayer meeting for repentance, some of you would be scratching your head. What do I need to repent of? Because you don't know what your sin is. Every instance of getting it wrong, as that person said, is called sin and did tremendous damage to Jesus Christ. Untold pain. You know that comment of Tozer's that made me stop the car on Cockett Road 15, 16 years ago, where he said, so many people, evangelicals now, they pray every week that God would help them and give them power and wisdom so they could be better kings of their own life. And as I was driving, I was thinking, yeah, and that's me. And then he said, how dare you get your dirty fingerprints anywhere near his throne? I had to stop the car. I thought, Lord, what am I doing? That's me, man. That's you, isn't it? Isn't that you? So often, pray for God to help you so that you can be reigning better over your little life. Isn't that right? And then we sing, forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died. When he looked, remember he looked at Peter? That was enough, wasn't it? He looked at Peter. Peter was devastated. Have you ever thought that he's looking at you? What is he thinking? Is he pleased? Is it all a sham? You know that brilliant phrase, I know it's in Latin, of Luther, simul justus et peccator, that we are now, yes, we are sinners, but we are justified. That's the miracle of the Reformation. Isn't it? I'm still a sinner. You know, am I trustworthy this morning? No, I'm not. Neither are you. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust me. We can't be trusted. And yet, untrustworthy sinner, I can be justified. There's the miracle, isn't it? Apparently you're not very excited about it. But this is amazing, man. We sing sometimes, same power that conquered the grave. What comes next? Lives in me. Is that true? You know, some of you were nice, religious and lifeless, and he came by his Spirit and he saved you. Others of us were light years away from being nice and religious, and he came after us, and his voice was so piercing it raised us from death to life. So that for us, oh, he's going to roar, but we're a refuge. We're in the refuge. You know that old fella years ago down as a go-to, Newcastle Emlyn, used to be on the rock there, Jesus Saves, high up a rock. Old fellow clambered up there and painted it. He called his name, he changed his name when he became a Christian. He'd been religious, he'd been nice, he'd been moral, and in his early 60s he was saved, And he called himself now Dewi Golan, because Golan is one of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. He saw that he'd run to a refuge and been saved, and he never forgot it. Have you seen? That he's a refuge? Oh, yeah, you're disgusting. You are despicable. You still can't be trusted all the time. Yet he saved you. You know? There was a fellow years ago, he was a teacher, Yori, and he was driving down the road, and there was an ice cream van. He pulled out to overtake. A little girl ran out. He killed her. He wasn't speeding. He wasn't doing anything wrong. He couldn't cope with the guilt. But he was innocent. You know, but you think of your guilt when you're not innocent, are you? There are people in church. Here's a poor dab who's riddled with guilt, and he's got nothing to be guilty about in that instance. Here are we full of guilt, and we somehow shrug it off. We've even had somebody say, who used to come to this church, "Oh, I don't do guilt anymore." You know, when we used to do the senior camps years ago, you'd have, let's say, 40 people between 18 and 25, 40 youngsters, okay? Typically, you'd have, say, 4 or 5 who were clearly saved. You'd have 4 or 5 who were only there to try and find a girl or a boy or whatever and were clearly lost and said so. And you'd have 30 in the middle who had no idea where they stood. Every year, just about the same. Or sometimes less than 5 who were clearly saved. I remember one year where there was a 21-year-old guy coming up to me after about the third day, and he's saying, "Can I talk to you? I can't have fellowship with any of these people." So maybe he was the only saved one, I don't know. And yet judgment day is coming. I remember one year there was a group of them. On the first night they arrived, lovely guys, lovely boys. I just talking to the boys now, and I just said, "Boys, where do you stand now? Come on." "Oh, I don't know." And they'd be straight after the meeting, they'd be down the end of the lane in Bala having a fag, you know. I'd walk past and try and talk to them. They were very friendly always. And at the end of the week, 7 days, I remember going on to one of them saying, "Come on, Anna, 7 days gone by. You didn't know where you stood a week ago. Where are you now?" "Oh, I don't know." But judgment is coming, man. Then that very disappointing meeting that I was in many years ago, the youth meeting where they separated the women and the men, and I went with this crowd of 30-odd or 40 or whatever it was, young men, and asking them, "Now, how do you know you're going to be safe on Judgment Day?" And the rubbish I heard from leaders as well as the youngsters. Oh, I had a tingle down my spine once in a meeting. Oh, my mother prayed for me when I was 7. Oh, my pastor led me in a prayer of repentance. I just thought. In the end, in frustration, I said, "Are we pinning all our hopes? We're going to stand before God? You're pinning all your hopes on a tingle? Or some prayer your mother might have prayed when you were 7? Maybe 15 years ago, you're pinning all the hopes on that your mother might have prayed and you can't even remember it." But I wasn't aware, this was what was most frustrating. I wasn't aware that anybody there was in panic. I'd have been, wouldn't you? I'd have been, "Oh, God in heaven, save me," wouldn't you? Going to stand before God. You know, John Newton, we had his words up there. One of his church members was dying, and he was at her bedside, and she said, "Pastor, you told me often of the love of God, but you never warned me enough." And I don't want you to be saying that to whoever your pastor is when you're on your deathbed. I don't want you to be saying, "You should have warned me more." Or saying it to your friends, "You should have warned me." Or friends saying it to you, "Why didn't you warn me?" Because I've seen some people, members of this church, some of them, when they were dying, they're terrified, man. Not all of them, thank God for that. But some of them absolutely white with fear and right to be scared. But not warned enough. You know, I read Tozer this week again saying, you know, for the shepherd, a mixture of sheep and goats is a nightmare. Seems to me, I'm not trying to be clever or to say I'm a prophet or anything now, but it seems to me that's what we got up and down the land in the churches, is a mixture. You know, Tozer said this as well, "The wheat and the tares grow together, but it will not always be so. An hour is coming when they will be separated, permanently separated." This is Tozer again. "Thou art about to shake all nations so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." Are you ready for that? Or have you got some sentimental view that apparently it's all going to be Shangri-La? 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Has anybody ever troubled you? Well, they're going to look out on that day. Yeah. He'll give relief to you, he says. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. He will punish all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. I remember a long time ago now, preaching down in the university. On a Monday night, they had a band, and great. But the band just went on and on and on, one awful song after another, loud but rubbish. And then at the end of it, when they called me up and they had this dim lighting, that didn't help either. But I noticed the band sat in the front, now one of them had a Bible. And they'd asked me to speak on a certain subject, and I just thought, no way am I just going to try and preach the gospel here. I remember saying to him, look, you were singing 10 minutes ago, you're almost asleep now. This is the big thing. I am preaching to you now, and you're not interested, you're bored, no Bible. Oh, you're standing up there waving your arms around singing, but what's the point like? When are you going to stand before God? What is it, Psalm 91, I think it is? If you make the Most High your refuge, no harm will befall you. That's the kind of thing that some Christians have gone to their graves today saying to their torturer, there's nothing you can do to me. No harm will befall me. If you slit my throat now, it's just go into heaven early. That's it. Proverbs 30, I read this morning. There are three things that are never satisfied, never enough. And the first one, the grave. You're going to die, so am I. I don't know when. Could be tomorrow, could be tonight, who knows? Revelation 5, I looked at again this morning. I wept because there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And then the voice comes, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls. He is worthy. And then he goes, then I looked and I saw a lamb. The Lion has triumphed. I looked and I saw a lamb. Then the following chapter, chapter 6 of Revelation, where they call for the mountains to fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us. They can't bear to look at him. He hasn't done anything yet. He's so holy. See, we don't know who you have any idea who you're dealing with. Hide us from the face of him. And we casually think it's okay. We prayed some prayers. We're regular in church. You've heard this before. I've told it dozens of times. That time when I was about 14 and I went to the dentist, the old school dentist. I don't know if they had any qualifications, but they certainly knew how to inflict pain. And I was sitting there and they said, I'm afraid you've got this abscess there. I'm afraid we're going to have to drill through the nerve or take it out or whatever. Drill through the nerve or something. And I said, right, okay. Well, have you had any food? I had breakfast. Oh, you can't have the gas then. All right, okay. Well, is there anything else? We can give you an injection. I'd never heard of injections. I didn't have it much in those days. Okay, fill a form in, write a name, height, whatever it is. And it come any diseases? Oh, I had nephritis. I had trouble with my kidneys. Can't have the injection, love. I said, all right, okay, I'll come back. No, we're going to sort this out today. So, what are you going to do? We'll hold you down. So what do you mean, hold me down? And the dentist, he looked at me as calmly as he could. He said, just count in your head 30 seconds of agony, okay? Just 30 seconds. And I always remember they drilled, and I remember the tears shot out of my face. I always remember it. As soon as he hit this nerve, it just shot out. But I was trying to count, and fair play to him, I don't think it was long. But for those who are not in Christ, it's not 30 seconds, is it? I wonder if on that day, will some of you be in Christ? And will you be looking across at somebody sitting near you now? And oh, you'll loathe yourself for not saying more, for not challenging more. that other occasion when I was about 11 on Aberavon Beach, and my two mates and three thugs from, 3 years ahead of me in school, shouting abuse from about 100 yards, and us running and hiding. And then about 3 hours later, everybody's going home, and we all separate, me and my mates, and I turn the corner, and there's these three thugs, and I just ran. And I didn't look back. It was a long way home. And I remember getting inside the house, the back door, locking it, and slumping and sitting on the floor. Safe. Safe. Absolutely terrified as I was. And safe. Are you sure Christ is... Are you sure he's a refuge for you? Are you sure you're saved? Are you certain that he's got you safe? Are you confident that he's alive right now and that he can be pleased and that when he comes again, he'll know you? Are you confident that he knows you? That he'll be coming with his angels? One of Joseph Ton's harvests, there's the angels, scooping people up in bundles of sinners. It's terrifying. But are you confident that when he comes with his angels, he'll be saying, see that one? Born in Zion. Born in Zion. Are you safe? If you're safe, there's loads of people who are not. What are we doing? But are you safe? Do you know you're safe? See, it's one thing. It's a thing to be forgiven. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. But it's even more wonderful to know you're forgiven, isn't it? To know it. So you're unshakable no matter what happens now. No matter what happens tomorrow, whether it's Putin trying to do stupid things or Trump or whatever it is, it's well with my soul. It's okay. Because my Jesus is King of the whole universe. Amen.